My head is here. And my notes are here. Well, let's come to the book of Romans, where we've spent a fair amount of time. We've been looking at this section, focusing on the forgiving power of the gospel, chapter 3, 21, through the end of chapter 5. And now we're coming to a new section in Romans 6 and verse 1. And we're looking at the transforming power of the gospel, or sanctification. Forgiving grace, that of justification, is something that takes place in heaven. And perhaps we shouldn't have in the picture a man writing in a ledger book, keeping God's record and writing down on our account that we are absolutely forgiven and have the perfect righteousness of Christ. But I assure you that if you Google a picture of an angel writing in a ledger book, there's going to be far fewer of those pictures to select from. But here we have justification. We are 100% perfect because we have the record of Jesus Christ. That record of justification is in heaven. On the other hand, sanctification takes place within us. We might say within the heart, within the core of our being. And so sanctification and justification are very different. Now, as we look at sanctification, we'll see that there are different aspects of this sanctification. There is that initial, where at the point of conversion, there is a significant jump up in our moral performance. And then if we would grasp something of the life of King David, there would be ups and downs, and there may be a serious fall, as there was in the life of King David. And yet he comes back from that. He repents. And so the overall incline of our ongoing sanctification needs to be one of improvement and of greater conformity to the image of Christ. But we will never reach perfection in this world. But at the moment that we die, we will join the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. And then there will be a significant jump up in our moral performance before God. In chapter 5, we saw the first Adam and the second Adam. We saw how in the first Adam, there are all humans are attached to him, hanging on his belt, hanging on his girdle, so to speak. And it speaks of how he represented us there in the garden, and we became guilty in his act. Similarly, there is a group that is represented in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that group represented by the Lord Jesus Christ is a smaller number, but nonetheless, they are attached to him. And if you're a true believer, there's a sense in which God needs to get you out of Adam, the first Adam, and into the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that the last Adam brought to us justification. That's the imputed righteousness to life. But then if you notice the detail down at the bottom, a sanctified nature, a transformed life, that comes from Jesus just as much as forgiving grace comes from Jesus. And here we have the emphasis of Romans 6, that importance of dying to sin as believers, and then the other concept of that of our being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in Romans 6 was not speaking of a believer's occasional falling into sin, as every Christian does at times because of the weakness and the imperfection of the flesh. He was speaking of intentional, willful sinning as an established pattern of life. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we just live in it and let it dominate us? God forbid, may it never be. before salvation, sin cannot be anything but the established way of life, because sin at best taints everything the unredeemed person does. But the believer who has a new life and is indwelt by God's own Spirit has no excuse to continue habitually in sin. Can he then possibly live in the same submissive relationship to sin that he had before salvation? Put in theological terms, can justification truly exist apart from sanctification? I am forgiven, but I am not being transformed. Can a person receive a new life and continue in his old way of living? Does the divine transaction of redemption have no continuing and sustaining power in those who are redeemed? Put still another way, can a person who persists in living as a child of Satan have been truly born again as a child of God? Many say yes. Paul says no, as verse 2 emphatically states. So why is it important to understand the difference between forgiving grace and transforming grace? Well, if you don't understand the difference, then you will start thinking of your sanctification as this is what I need to do in order to win God's favor. And a slide that I don't have in here, that if I had all the time in the world, I think it would have gotten in here, is to show justification as the foundation on the bottom. So think of a large box on the bottom with a label of justification on the front. That's what must be done first. Paul doesn't write in a haphazard way. He talks about our condemnation first, then he talks about our justification, then he talks about our transformation, our sanctification. So once someone is justified, then let's take a little stick figure and put them on the foundation, of justification, and that little stick figure is working out sanctification in the context of and on the foundation of that justification that has already taken place. Well, transforming grace. I've already talked about it. Initial sanctification, point of conversion, ongoing sanctification, and final sanctification. So, well, couldn't you make this a little plainer? Well, this is how the terms are used in the Bible. So we need to be students of the Bible to understand how this term of sanctification is variously used. Now, Romans chapter 6 is a chapter of great contrasts. You are either the slave of sin or you are the slave of righteousness. Very absolute. And I think that we can illustrate this by thinking in terms of you and I either living in the darkness of the cave, or living out in the light, the sunlight of obedience to God. And we have this analogy in Scripture, don't we, of light and darkness. But if we walk in the light as He, Jesus Christ Himself, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So where are you going to live? You're going to live in the cave of sin or in the light of obedience? There's a stark contrast here in Romans 6. You're either a slave of sin in the darkness or you are a slave of righteousness living out in the sunlight before the eye of God. Now, Romans 6 is these great contrasts. When we get to Romans 7, then we start having a more nuanced understanding where Paul is going to talk about how sin dwells in me, the one who desires to do righteousness. All right? So that's coming. But we need to get a sense of the distinction between reigning sin and remaining sin. Reigning sin is when I live in the cave, I live in the moral darkness, and sin is my master. But then even when I get out into the light, I don't have all of my sin that is taken away. I've still got some remnants, some remaining sin within me, and that will plague me until the day that I die. And only then will I have the perfection of the spirits of just men made perfect. Well, with that, let's come to your handout sheet if you care to see, first of all, the opening question. The opening question about transforming grace, here we are in verse 1. First of all, A, is Romans 6 an altogether new and unrelated section? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase or grace may abound? Oh, I think I heard something about where sin abounded, Romans 5 and verse 20, that grace abounded all the more. So what we're reading about in Romans 6, and specifically the question, what shall we say then? Kind of hints that there's already information that is being given, and now we're going to build upon that. But there's an obvious transition. There's been our legal standing, justification. However, Romans 6 is plainly talking about my heart and what I do. Shall we continue in sin? That's not legal. That's what I'm doing. That's my performance before God. Romans 6 is about how I live on the earth. Romans 6 is about God being my master and not sin being my master. Secondly, B, does forgiving grace always lead to transforming grace? Does forgiving grace always lead to transforming grace? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Those of us who have been forgiven? Is it possible that someone can be forgiven and not be transformed? And what is Paul's answer? Well, in the old King James, it is, God forbid. In our new King James, it is, may it never be. In the ESV, it is, certainly not. And in the New American Standard that you saw on the screen, it is that, now I'm away from my notes, it is that strong denial of may it never be. All right, so justification leads to a life that is transformed. Wherever God builds a foundation of justification, the one who experiences that justification is up on top and God is dealing with them. Well, you've stated that. Can you prove that? Well, yes, sanctification is the necessary corollary, the necessary attendant. Wherever you see justification, you will to some degree see sanctification. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. James takes this up. And James says, all right, you claim that you've got a bare faith, that a barren faith saves you. And he says, but show me your faith. Prove to me that you have faith. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How do I know that I am justified by faith? How do I know that I have that right foundation of justification? Because I'm standing up on top and God is working in me, and those good works that he's working in me demonstrate that there is a foundation underneath me. Now, it's very important. God doesn't save me because I am doing a few good things or trying to. God saves me because I have gone out of myself and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and on his works alone. How do we know that the transformation is necessary? Well, let me dip into 1 John. The one who says, I have come to know him, I am justified, and does not habitually keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Wow. The loving Apostle John is very plain. What about the Lord Jesus? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now, we're justified only on the merits of Christ, but those whom Jesus Christ justifies and gives them that foundation, he causes them to have a change in their hearts and their lives. What about Hebrews 12:14? Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. It is my justification that punches my meal ticket for me to get into heaven. But nonetheless, God is said to judge us according to our works in the great and final day. So the opening question is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What shall we say? Now notice the pointed answer. This is Roman numeral 2, the pointed answer about transforming grace. Now verse 2 and 3. May it never be. Paul recoils in abhorrence to the thought that someone could be justified and they're not going to change. They're not going to be transformed. And the simple question that comes to you and me, do you recoil from that thought? Do you recoil? Someone could claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he's not going to respond in faith and in a life that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind what I've already said. We're in Romans 6, the absolutes. Either you're inside the cave or you're living outside the cave. But when we come to Romans 7, we'll hear Paul the Christian say, I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one that means to do good, the one who wants to do good, that's remaining sin. Secondly, B, the life or death question. The life or death question of a true believer continuing in sin. Now the latter part of verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see the contrast? Died, still live. Died to sin, still live in sin. Death and life cannot coexist We cannot be dead and living to the same thing at the same time. I'm going to live in the cave of darkness, but every once in a while I'm going to come out close to the opening of the cave and I'm going to proclaim that I live in the light. But you never step outside. You just come out towards the open. No. The fact of the believer having died to sin is the fundamental truth of Romans 6. And the rubber's going to meet the road when we come to verse 11. Look at your text with me. Romans 6 and verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body. What are the members of your body? Well, my eyes are, my nose is, my ears are, my hands are, my arms, my legs, my feet. Don't be using yourself to do what sin tells you to do. Because you have died with Christ. There is a fundamental break. Where do I live? In this cave of darkness and of sin? Or in the light? In the sunlight of obedience? A, the strong denial. B, the life or death question to answer. And now thirdly, C, the baptism illustration. The baptism illustration as a question of a true believer continuing sin. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Here's a broad principle. Your baptism comes in to illustrate the truth. Now, there's symbolism in baptism, right? We have this tank up here. And when someone is lowered into the water doesn't actually wash away their sin and then eventually goes down the drain, gets treated at the treatment plant. Is that what happens? Well, if sin gets washed off in that tank, then I'm in trouble. Because it washes off of you and is likely to come on to me. And you don't see me going back in the tank and jumping up and down a couple times to get it all washed off. No. It's a symbol. Baptism is a public, outward symbol of an internal reality. The symbol teaches us. And isn't it a wonderful illustration when someone is lowered down into the water, they always shut their eyes. And one of my pastor friends says, if you would stand and just watch that person being lowered into the water, it does kind of look like they're dead. Well, it does kind of look like you're lowering them down. And then we bring them back up, which speaks of the newness of life. Now, I want you to notice how Paul reasons in verse 3. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, and baptism is the initiatory rite into the church, it's the beginning point. Don't you know what your beginning point of Christianity symbolizes? It symbolizes that you have been buried into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he assumes that these Roman Christians, even though he has never been there, he assumes that they know what their baptism is about. And that says something to us, doesn't it? We need to understand God's truth, and it will have an impact on us. Now, why is it that I left the first Adam and the second Adam of Romans 5 in the slides? Did I just forget to take those out? Well, no. And I wanted the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to be there with those around his waist, because you know what? Paul is teaching us that we are united with Christ. And that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we somehow died with him. When he was laid in the grave, in some sense, we were laid in the grave with him. And when he was resurrected from the dead, so were we. Who was hanging on Jesus when he died? All of his people. Who was hanging on Jesus when he was laid in the grave? All of his people. Who was hanging on Jesus when he was raised from the dead? All of his people. And who's going to be with Jesus Christ for all eternity? Who's hanging on him in heaven? All of his people. All of us. All of us who have been baptized. Don't you know that all of us who have gone through the rite professing the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been lowered into the grave and brought back. Don't you know that we have been identified with Jesus Christ in his death? All of us have died to sin. That's what your baptism is saying. Roman numeral 3. The baptism illustration about transforming grace. Now, we see this developed in verse 4. First of all, A, baptism is well known to first century believers. Don't you know? Well, they did. Baptize and baptism as a word family appears 87 times in the New Testament. It's not an isolated once or twice thing. And I'm told that the early English translators took the word baptizo and brought it over to baptize. They didn't translate it because they knew that the meaning was immerse. And so they said, let's just transliterate it and we'll avoid that problem. Baptizo, as a word, baptize, for the ancient Greeks and their writings, meant something real radical. It is a word that was used when a ship sank. That ship got immersed. Boop, 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 boop. It's gone down. You don't speak of a ship going down by rontizo. Some water got sprinkled on it. Well, that's hardly a crisis, is it? When a man drowns, he got immersed and he stayed immersed. Baptizo. Immersion is a good symbol for burial and for death. Only time it's used in the Old Testament is Naaman the Syrian, and he was told to go wash himself in the Jordan River. And so he went into the Jordan River and he dipped himself 7 times. He immersed himself. You may like to turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3. And I just want to highlight, here we are, just 3 chapters into the New Testament. And we meet with this concept of baptism rather frequently. First of all, in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptizer, it reads in your version of mine, the Baptist, but he's called the Baptist because he's always baptizing people. That says something. John the Baptizer. And then verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized, immersed by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Verse 11, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then verse 13, Jesus wants to be baptized by John the Baptizer. And John tried to prevent this, verse 14. I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. After being immersed, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And John was baptizing in that area because there was much water in that place. And baptized means, to the ancient Greeks, to immerse. So, which method of baptizing fits the meaning of the ancient term? Immerse or sprinkling? You know, in the priests, when they translated the Old Testament, they used the priest would dip his fingers into the blood. He dipped, that's bapto, and he rontizot, that's sprinkle. They have a whole word for that. Which method, being lowered under the water, fits the word better? Which method better illustrates burial? You see, there are some that come to Romans 6 and they say, this doesn't have a thing to do with water baptism. Really? But if your water baptism is just a few sprinkles, then it doesn't really fit. But if somebody is being immersed, lowered into the grave, then it does fit. And I'm not saying he's talking about everybody needs to be baptized. He's saying everybody who is a believer has been baptized. Now, what does your baptism mean? It means that you have been united with Christ. Now, secondly, B, union with Christ is well known in this section. Union with Christ is well known in this section. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about union with Christ, and he says it's one of the most profound, one of the most stimulating, one of the most comforting. Indeed, I rather like to use the word exhilarating. It's one of the most exhilarating teachings in all the Bible, is what he's saying. The fact that you and I as believers are hanging around the belt of Christ so that when he died, we died. So that when he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised from the dead, so were we. There is this union that we have. If we are not clear about this teaching, we are missing, in a sense, one of the pivotal aspects of the whole teaching of salvation. We must therefore pay careful attention to it, for undoubtedly, it was in order that we might be clear about it that the apostle elaborates it in this way, Romans 6. All right, so look with me. Romans 6, keep in mind, symphony. The little beginning word together, and then the voices. They're all joined together, all doing the same thing at the same time. Romans 6 in verse 3, you're baptized into Christ Jesus and you have been baptized into his death. There's union. Romans 6, 4, have been buried together with him. Verse 5, united together with him in the likeness of his death. Also, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6. Our old self was crucified together with him. Verse 8. We shall also live together with him. Verse 11. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. You want another passage for union with Christ? John 15. I am the vine. You are the branches. And if you're going to bear fruit as a Christian, you have to be joined to the living sap that is found in Jesus Christ. There needs to be union with Christ. Thirdly, see, baptism symbolizes our burial with Christ. This is verse 4. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. The last Adam was laid in the tomb, and the individual being baptized looks something like somebody being laid down in death. It's a public outward symbol of an inner reality. One is written. In Paul's first letter to Corinth, he spoke of Israel's being baptized into Moses, symbolizing the people's identity or solidarity with Moses as God's spokesman and leader and placing of themselves under Moses' authority. By that identity and submission, they participated in the leadership and the consequent blessings and honor of Moses. The faithful Israelite was, as it were, fused with Moses, who was fused with God. In a similar but infinitely more profound and permanent way, all of us, all Christians, have been baptized into Christ Jesus, thus permanently being immersed into him so as to be made one with him. Now, if you're not sure that Jesus Christ has saved you, then plead with him right where you sit. Lord Jesus, save me. Take me out of Adam and get me into the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're already saved, but you're not sure. Ask him again to save you. You can figure out when you were saved later on. But the most important thing is at this moment to make sure that you are presently acknowledging your past sin and you are presently believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And tell the Lord Jesus, listen, I'm understanding from Romans 6 that if somebody experiences forgiving grace, they also need to experience sanctifying grace. And I need all of your grace. Fourthly, D. Baptism symbolizes our resurrection with Christ. We don't baptize ourselves as believers, do we? I suppose you could, but it really cuts at the heart of the message. Because even for the Lord Jesus, he didn't raise himself from the dead. We read it here in Romans 6. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Or if we look at Colossians 2, in which we're also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, the working of God who raised him from the dead. God wants it portrayed that even as Jesus had to be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father and by the power of the Father, God wants it in the church setting, the public setting, I've died with Christ and now I've been raised with him. I didn't raise myself, but there is external power that is operating on me. God is the one who has brought me to life. One final passage. Galatians 2. Galatians 2, I want to close with a verse that comes from the Apostle Paul that illustrates this whole thing of union with Christ. Galatians 2 and verse 20. It's in a context that is plainly justification by faith. I think it's verse 16 that he's going to say three different times in that one verse that we are not saved by works. Justification by faith. And then verse 21, right after what we're going to read, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So this is union with Christ in a context of at least justification. I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's a wonderful text, but let's think about it for a moment. I have been crucified with Christ. My baptism portrays this, Paul says in Romans 6. And then it's no longer I who live. God has raised me. God has given me new life in Christ, but Christ lives in me. I've got to be the vine that is joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the vine branch. He is the vine. And the living sap flows out of him into me. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. One commenting on union with Christ. The pity is that so often this teaching has been regarded as only applicable to people who reach the higher heights of Christian faith. That union with Christ is for some special people only. The idea often is that you only teach this in places where you're no longer evangelizing, but where you are engaged in deepening the spiritual life and going down into the depths. And in other words, that it is for advanced scholars and mature saints. Well, it is for advanced scholars. It is for mature saints. But it's also for us at the threshold of Christianity at the very beginning. Paul's view is not that only the great ones can understand union, because he talks of, were you baptized? Don't you know what your baptism signifies? That it signifies union with Christ, union with him in his death. In salvation, we are not merely forgiven and not only justified. The doctrine of salvation includes the basic truth that we were in Adam, but now we are in Christ, that we have been taken out of the one position and put into the other. This is primitive evangelism. This is basic evangelism. It is one of the basic elements in the presentation of the gospel. Our message is not simply to say, come to Christ and he'll do this or that for you. No, the glorious message of the gospel is that God has taken me out of Adam and put me into the Lord Jesus Christ. I have finished with Adam and I have died to sin. I have died to sin reigning over me. I am in Christ, and I have all the blessings that come because of my union with Christ. Do you not know, Paul says? Haven't you realized? Haven't you grasped this? Haven't you understood this? And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying at this point. We are justified by faith. And because of that, we have peace with God. Romans 5, verse 1. But justification is not the end. It's the foundation. And once we have the foundation of the one who is forgiven due to the merits of Jesus Christ, then they stand on that foundation. And just as the death of Christ was enough to scrub clean the record, and you got this guy up in heaven writing down, perfect is Jesus. But due to the death of Jesus Christ, We have the Spirit being sent into these who are new creations in Christ Jesus. And He is remaking us and conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. I hope you want to be united to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, wonder of wonders, You've given us this book that You have breathed out, Spirit of God. And through it, the Apostle Paul still speaks to us. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Don't you know? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Father, we pray that as Bible-based believers, You would want us, that we would want to know all that we can about getting our record clean. And to help us also want to know how to get our hearts clean. How to be transformed. How to be made increasingly into the image of Your glorious Son. And we want this, Lord, for Your glory and for our happiness. We pray it in His matchless name. Amen.